And this time in our service, most weekends, we have a time of prayer, taking requests that have come in and talking to the Father about those that need Him most. So we're going to do that right now. And you get a spreadsheet here, kind of a whole sheet on lists of names for you can pray for through the week to come. And that is in your bulletin, by the way, the back page in the filler inside. So pick up that before you go home. And we have enjoyed having you here, being a part of this service. So may the Lord bless you as we pray right now. Father, I want to thank you indeed that you are always watching over your own and that we are never alone. We are never at a place where there is no hope. We are never without strength, without hope. We found, Lord, in your care a wonderful abundance. We found in your care a supply that always keeps us moving forward, giving thanks, trusting you, counting on you. We're thankful, Lord, that you are keeping us and blessing us. We're thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness, your life in working in us and through us, using us. We're praying, Lord, today for our people who are not able to be here, and we're praying for those that are being in need of you or sick and need a touch from the Lord. We ask you just to reach down and touch those that need that healing power right now. Touch those that need your grace, your living, powerful grace in their lives. We pray, Lord, for the families that are mentioned in the bulletin. We pray, Lord, that you continue to work in the lives of people in our own city, many of which have gone through the virus stages of this journey we've been on, and others are recovering. And Father, we just thank you that you know us and you love us and you keep us, guiding us through the hardest part. We ask you to bless those who need your touch today. I thank you for your love for us and your continuing abundance. And Father, in praying for Christ Church, we pray for all of those who are ready to get involved with us in the journey forward and establishing the leadership of this church and the work of the ministry in it and the lives of the people in it. I want to thank you for every faithfulness on your part. Give you praise as you open the doors necessary and affirm what you're doing in a way that everyone can celebrate and rejoice, put their hands to the plow, and see what God is willing and ready to do when a people stand, rise, and go forward, redeemed and ready to be a Redeemer's helper as we work and walk and serve you. Have your way with us. Lord, I pray today that you will work in our lives in special ways as we hear the word preached. Your anointing upon your servant as he preaches. Your blessed presence over this congregation as we hear. Let us not miss the truth of the word that you're conveying. And let it be transforming and abundant in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be here gathered together. And this preacher said he was not tired. He's ready. No, he didn't get enough sleep. I know that. That's how it works on tripping out and having your whole family with you. All of them look like they can preach to me. They look pretty good at it. So we're ready to hear the Word of God. I filled a pulpit for a long time, and the deal with me was stay out of my pulpit. I'm the guy here. I never said that in my life, but I felt it a few times. This guy preaches. He preaches the Word of God, marvelous, authoritative power of God's gospel. Hear him speak it. Hear God confirm it. Receive from him today. Brother, come right on, Laura.
Glad you're here.
It's great to be here. Thank you, brother.
very much. Love you too, brother. Well, take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. As Brother Dan mentioned, it was a joy for our whole family to be together with you guys yesterday. Thank you all for coming out on a Saturday afternoon. It really was a joy. We were looking forward to that. We really were. Just for you guys to meet the rest of my crew. I know you've had a chance to meet Jessica and our youngest Juliet once before, and I've been here a few times, but it was great to have Adele and Boone there here in the front row with me, and was looking forward to just spending some unhurried time yesterday, just visiting and just getting to know you, and vice versa, you guys getting to know us, hear a little bit of our story, hear a little bit of our heart. And so thank you for that opportunity, and thank you guys that made it out yesterday. I was very encouraged just by the questions that were asked. I thought that said a lot about the grace present in this congregation. The kinds of questions that were asked reveal a lot about the values and the priorities of a local church and those who've led this church and how they've been taught and taught well for decades. And yesterday was an example of that. Yesterday, for me, that was the encouraging part. The kinds of questions that were asked are the kinds of questions that I think should have been asked. And that was just really encouraging. So thanks again. And plus, it was just fun to fellowship for a little while. I look forward to being able to do that more in the coming days. Well, Luke, as we turn our gaze to Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin at verse 35. We're going to read down to verse 43. Section that my Bible has titled, Jesus Heals a Blind Beggar. Luke 18, 35 to 43. This is God's holy and authoritative word that's speaking to us afresh this morning. Luke writes, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. May the Lord bless the preaching and the doing of his word in our midst this morning. Well, I can relate to this guy. Standing at 5'11", weighing 190 pounds when he came out of high school, a fellow by the name of Jansen Davidson never imagined that one day he'd have the chance to play basketball for his favorite college team growing up. He loved the Ohio State Buckeyes. Davidson had played high school basketball for years. He, in fact, had played on a club team when he got to Ohio State. He played on a club team for 3 years just for fun. It was just an amateur league. And one evening this past October, some of the coaches from the school's university, the basketball staff for the Buckeyes, decided to drop in and watch his club team scrimmage one evening. And he wasn't even planning to go that night. He decided he had family coming through town. He wasn't going to be there. And his club coach texted him and said, brother, I think you're going to want to come to this scrimmage. The coaches are here this evening. These are people that you want to encounter. And so he went down and he practiced and he played as hard as he could. And he impressed the coaches to the point where they invited him to a private workout. And then eventually he was given a spot as a walk-on, a roster on the roster of the team. And so all of this was a bit surreal for him when just a few short weeks later, he goes from playing on this club team to one evening, they were way ahead at the end of the fourth quarter, or the second half, I guess, in college basketball. He was able to take off of his warm-ups and sub into a game, officially becoming an Ohio State Buckeye. But then, to make it even wilder, he got fouled. They passed him the ball and somebody fouled him before the game was over. And so he gets to go to the free throw line, and this is how he described what that moment was like for him. They were interviewing him after the game. What was that like? This is what he said. "It's one of the greatest feelings in my lifetime. Standing on the free throw line after I got fouled, I was like, oh man, I'm here. I'm on ESPN right now shooting free throws. This is crazy." And I think that's a good way to phrase it. And one writer that was writing this story, he writes it, and this is how he put it. He said, "Whiplash hardly does it justice. To go from playing on a club team to standing on ESPN shooting free throws in a matter of weeks, whiplash hardly does it justice." Well, this morning, Luke is going to introduce us to another man, one who also had an encounter. He experienced such a life-transforming encounter that even if he lived thousands of lifetimes, he never could have possibly dreamed that this kind of encounter would be possible. It's the kind of thing that only happens when Jesus comes to town. And truly, whiplash doesn't do it justice. The structure of our text is going to break up into two main points this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 35 to 39. That's the first point. And in that part of the story, we're going to call it the shameless cry of faith. The shameless cry of faith. That's the first point this morning. And then in verses 40 to 43, we'll see the second piece of our message. It's the glorious reply of mercy. The glorious reply of mercy. So that's our two points this morning. The shameless cry of faith and the glorious reply of mercy. And as we look at that first point, it's really helpful for me to always, as we're diving into a book, to take a moment and trace a little bit of the context of where we are in that book. How have we gotten to this point? We're in chapter 18, not chapter 1. So how have we gotten there? And at this point in Luke's gospel, we're now traveling with Jesus on a purposeful journey. That's what we're jumping into the middle of. Jesus' purposeful journey. He's on his way up to Jerusalem for the final time. He's fully aware of what's about to happen to him in just a few weeks. In fact, in the section of verses that immediately precedes this one, if you were to look up there, Jesus again has just reiterated to his disciples, he's just finished explaining to them again all the things that are about to happen to him and what awaits them when they arrive. And so that's where Jesus is heading. That's where he's going on this journey. But even in the midst of that purposeful journey, Luke is careful all along the way. If we were to trace it and go back and trace it, he's careful to include, to record some intensely personal one-on-one encounters that people have with Jesus as he goes. And it's almost like Luke is making this point. Those folks that he's encountering, they're the point of this journey. They're the goal. They're the reason that he's on this journey. And so he stops and includes all of these stories, things that look like side stories to the main event of Jesus going to Jerusalem. But they're not side stories at all. They're the point of him going to Jerusalem. And that's the case here in our story as well. This man is who Jesus came to go to Jerusalem for. And so what we see here is that verse 35 opens by saying, as he draws near to Jericho, there's a blind man sitting by the roadside, and that man is begging. And if the phrase, "life had passed him by," was ever applicable for a human being, it certainly was applicable for this poor soul. He sits alone. He sits in darkness, literally. And by what we can see from the text, he sits entirely helpless. Entirely helpless. He's been reduced to something that's less than human. He's been cast out of society. He has a disability he has no control over, and it's cast him out of society. He's been left to fend for himself while the crowds hurry on about their important business. He doesn't produce anything. He doesn't bring anything to the table, and so therefore he's considered, at best, he's considered unimportant, useless. At worst, he's a nuisance and to be shunned. So that's his existence. And the original audience knew this guy. They didn't know him personally, but they knew this story. They had walked by these guys before. This was part of their fabric of their society. They had maybe even walked in and out of Jericho themselves. And they knew this guy. They had probably hurried past him before. And so they can certainly picture who's being introduced in this opening verse. But what's often the case in Luke's writings is that things are not always what they seem on the surface. That's what's the case in Luke's writing. And indeed, that could be the whole theme of this chapter. Those whom the world despises, those whom the world rejects, are the very ones who end up being exalted by God in the end, sought out by Jesus. And that's what we start to see unfolding in verse 36 and following. The beggar, he hears this commotion, and he knows that something's going on. This is no ordinary day in Jericho. There's a large crowd. There's a bustle in the air. There's a buzz in the air. He could just sense it. He could feel it. Plus, he could hear it. And so the crowd that's coming by, it's much too large for the normal foot traffic in and out of Jericho at this point. So he knows something's going on. He doesn't know what. So what he does is he asks one of these passerbys, he says, "What's going on? What's the cause of this? Who's coming? Who's the important guy that's passing by?" And they answer to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, it's important that we pause here for just a second and soak in that for just a moment. That response, that answer, that name. That name. I know it's easy to move past this quickly. It's easy to keep moving on in the journey of the text. But take a moment. Take a moment and place yourself along this roadway. Come sit. Put yourself in the shoes of this beggar for just a moment. Imagine that you're this desperate man, being void of sight, suffering and vulnerable. Imagine what it's like to feel the countless snubs and sneers of people going by. Imagine the weight. Maybe some of you have tasted a little bit of this. The weight of feeling what it's like along the way to think there is no hope and no future. It's a heavy, heavy burden. It's crushing. The everyday things that ordinary folks like us can so easily take for granted, he's actually having to beg for on a daily basis. So it's hard to even begin to fathom the flood of emotions, the rush of thoughts that had to come into his mind when he hears this simple phrase, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Of all the rich and influential people, of all the movers and shakers, of all the top 100 best 30 under 30, of all the kings, of all the rulers, of all those who held earthly power and influence, of all those who had all the followers on social media, there's no name. There's no name that could have been sweeter for this beggar to hear than "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Clearly, he knows. He's heard the stories about what Jesus has done. Maybe he's heard about things that Jesus has done in the past in local villages. But he knows the story, and he knows this is an opportunity that he can't let slip away. And so when he hears that, immediately, his immediate response, he just starts crying, desperately hoping to be heard, desperately hoping that above all the noise and everything that's going on around Jesus, in the midst of his important journey and the important things that Jesus has and the important people that are all around Jesus, he's wondering, can Jesus hear my voice? Can he hear me calling out in the middle of what I'm dealing with? And so he just starts crying out at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's a shameless cry. Shameless cry. But it's also an informed cry. So we'll notice something crucial here. He calls Jesus the Son of David. It's an important title. Son of David is a big deal. Son of David isn't something that you just bestow on anybody. It goes far beyond. This stretch is stretching far, far beyond a miracle worker. He'd heard about miracles, but this title, this is way beyond a miracle worker. This is way beyond a teacher. The Son of David is a title that goes all the way back to a promise that God had made in 2 Samuel 7 to David, centuries earlier. that one of his offspring was going to come and sit on the throne. And it extends, that title extends all the way into eternity future, because it means the coming king, the promised son of David, is going to reign forever. And so this particular title is divinity. This is a trust in the promise, that particular promise that God had made. And he believes. And so this is no ordinary cry for help. This is a cry of faith in that covenant promise. And here's the thing. Here he is. Here this, when he hears the name Jesus of Nazareth, this is what dawns on that poor beggar. Right here is the living fulfillment of what God had promised. God's heir has now been born in the flesh. And now he's just walking a few yards away. He's tantalizingly close. He's within earshot. He's within earshot. It's a stunning thought that God is within earshot. It's enough for this beggar to make a scene. It's enough for him to make a scene. And again, as if to insert a not-so-subtle point, Luke says it's those that are positioning themselves at the very front of the procession. Those who've gone out in front of Jesus, who are more interested in being seen with Jesus than in actually being with Jesus. It's those folks who tell this man to be silent. Tell him to quiet down. Don't you know that Jesus is busy? He has important people. Don't you know he has places to be? Don't you know who you are? Hush! He has no time for you. They presumed to speak on Jesus' behalf. And they rebuked this poor man just as they had rebuked the children who had come to Jesus earlier in this chapter. It's proof that even though they're the ones walking with Jesus in many ways, they haven't truly seen him yet. They don't really know him. They don't know what he's like. And that kind of harsh response would make a less desperate man ready to calm down in order to not be embarrassing. But this wise beggar knew it was more important to be heard by Jesus than to be admired by others. And so he calls out all the more. You don't get these kinds of chances very often in his mind. He knows that. Who cares about looking ridiculous right now? Who cares? This is the time to press on. And so as John Calvin, and he's interpreting this scene, this is how Calvin wrote. He put it this way. I love this quote. He says, "Perseverance is therefore necessary to overcome every difficulty. And the more numerous the obstacles are which Satan throws in the way, the more numerous the obstacles are which Satan throws in the way, the more powerfully ought we to be excited to earnestness in prayer." Rather than stopping us, it should cause us to press on all the more in earnestness in prayer. And just like this beggar, we should be calling out. And he's a great example. "Jesus, Son of David." They don't stop him. He calls out all the more. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And brothers and sisters, that is the soundtrack of true faith. It's the soundtrack of true faith. We've talked about our brother David Klein and his life. I had a chance to meet him twice. His was the soundtrack of true faith. It's the quote on the front of the bulletin this morning. We can hear what true faith sounds like. We know that voice. It has a very specific object: Jesus Christ. It rests in God's promises, Son of David, and it cries out right where we are, just as we are, "Have mercy on me." That's the prayer of faith. It's a prayer that's prayed as if it's meant to be heard. And we know the difference that kind of faith makes in praying, don't we? We know the difference it makes. It's a difference between prayers that are floated off into a vacuum and prayers that are poured out before a king. It's a difference. The prayer of faith has been set ablaze by the promises of Scripture. The prayer of faith concentrates far more on who's being addressed than on who's listening. And it persists knowing that we have no plan B if Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The soundtrack of genuine faith. And in our culture of affluence, in a moment in history where we prize autonomy over everything else, it plays downright foreign to our modern sensibilities. It plays foreign. It sounds off in our current culture. And we have to be on high alert against that, because how easy can it be to start to assume that prayer is much more dignified in our day? We have a much more dignified form of it. We've advanced. But that kind of prayer asks for little, and it expects little. That kind of prayer packs it in at the first sign of trouble. That kind of prayer is more concerned with saving face rather than seeking God's. But how great is our loss? How great is our loss if we look into the promised land? If we see it with our eyes and then decide to settle in the barren wastelands, the desert wastelands of few, safe, and small prayers. It's settling in the desert. Where would Jacob have been if he had not wrestled all night? Would David have danced before men if he hadn't first wept before God? And is our own salvation not owing to a face-down Savior who prayed with sweat drops like blood? That's what earnest prayer does. It doesn't look first to earthly solutions to settle heavenly problems. It cries out. And it looks to the one who God sent. You see, there's only two kinds of people alive in the world today. There's only two kinds. The kind who feel their own sin and see the need enough around them to be striving in prayer, and those who are blind. That's our only two options. Those who fervently are praying and those who aren't seeing yet. So we have to ask ourselves, do our prayers sound like a people who are desperate for God to move? Do our prayers sound like a people who are desperate for God to move? And if not, then why not? I'm not saying that every prayer session is intense, that you have an Isaiah 6 moment, or you're caught up into the third heaven. Sometimes our prayers are quick, to the point. Sometimes they're over mundane things, like trying to find a parking stall at HEB in the pouring rain. But a knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, is meant to increasingly produce a fervency in our souls. It's meant to produce a fervency in our souls in the way especially that we pray. It's why some of the most passionate prayers in the Bible, are actually prayed by those who are in heaven. Because they have a knowledge of God that produces fervency in their souls. And deep down, don't we feel our own stirrings for that kind of communion with God? We were made for it. We were made for it. What else in the course of our day can be so important? What else is there that's so important as being heard by our God? What else is there? What greater foothold can you have than by pleading the promises of this book? What foothold is there in this world? Yes, materially, the beggar didn't have. He was much needier than we are. And yet he was so much richer in faith. He has so much to teach us. And so let us be crying out all the more. It may mean that we're even weirder in the eyes of the world. We get even weirder. But you know what? That's worth it. That's absolutely worth it. Because one, the world needs weird praying Christians. We can just get over that. We're weird. As long as we come to terms with that, we're odd. Think about it, we are. But the world needs weird praying Christians. And two, it's worth it for us to press on in this way, because the shameless cry of faith of God's people is always answered with a glorious reply of mercy. A glorious reply of mercy. Let's look again at verses 40 and 41. Look down at that. It says, "And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him." And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." So far, this whole passage has been one that's in motion. The text is always talking about people passing by and coming and going. The whole text has been in motion. And so it's very significant. Even the language draws us to how significant it is when verse 40 opens with this whole grand procession suddenly grinding to a halt. It grinds to a halt. Rather than continuing on like everyone else had done, Jesus stops. Rather than healing this beggar from a distance, Jesus stops. Rather than disregarding, rather than even missing this man's cry, Jesus stops. It's yet another instance where we see that Jesus isn't like us. And that's a good thing. It's a stunning scene. He stops and he tells them to bring this man near so he can be heard face to face. God incarnate in the most significant journey in human history stops all of that to spend time with this beggar. Must have served as a gentle rebuke to all those who were being caught up in self-focus and leading the way out. Even voluntarily taking on the space and time limitations that we all deal with. Jesus took on our humanity. He took on the same pressures of time. You know what you feel like during the week and there's stuff pressing in on you from every direction, trying to get it done. You don't feel like you have enough hours. You ever that feeling like you're burning daylight? I had that feeling this week. I told the kids, it feels like I'm burning daylight. Jesus had those limitations. Plus, expectations that go beyond anything any of us could imagine. And yet, even with all that, Jesus still lingers and listens. Because he's rich in mercy, his ear is always uniquely tuned and turned to the cry of the needy. It stops him in his tracks. Now, Jesus of Nazareth is not like us. His desire to respond to us far, far outweighs our desire to even call on him. It's amazing. And if you have been tempted to give up in your praying, maybe you've been praying for the same thing over and over again for a long time. If you've been tempted to give up in that, beginning to wonder if God's just indifferent to your situation, indifferent to your needs, doesn't see you, or maybe it doesn't even matter anymore, then let these two words, Jesus stopped, bring fresh comfort and motivation to your soul as you press on in prayer. But notice that after he approaches Jesus, he's brought over there. Now it's Jesus' turn to do the asking. He asks him something that when I first read this, I thought, surely Jesus knows the answer to this, right? I mean, that seems kind of obvious. I'm sure it seemed obvious to those who were standing by. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And my immediate reply in reading that is, well, Jesus, he's blind. He's blind. What do you think he wants you to do with? What do you think he wants you to do? So why does he ask him this question? Surely he intends to heal him, right? Surely he intends to give this man what he needs. So why ask him? Why have him come out and say it? Well, the text doesn't exactly say why. Luke doesn't give us an explanation. He doesn't give us a sidebar. But we can be confident that Luke includes it to build our trust in Jesus' demeanor towards us. That's why he includes this. Because this question captures and preserves for us a picture of the personal care, the personal attention that our needs draw from this passing Savior. This story, this question even, captures and preserves a picture of the personal care and attention that your needs draw from Jesus Christ. So this exchange is meant for our sake as well. Listen, Jesus doesn't answer our cries from far away. He never has and he never will. And here's why he asked that question. You see, in the royal courts of a king, the needs of his subject can be dealt with via edict. He can have something penned and sent out. He can have correspondence. He can have a decree. That's fitting for a king and his subjects. But when your children come to you, when they bring a request, you sit down. The throne is now Dad's chair. And you come and you say, "What can I do for you, son?" And you listen closely. It's a picture of Jesus' demeanor towards us. It's not that Jesus didn't know his need. He knew exactly what this man needed. He knows exactly what we need before we ask. And he invites us to come close and he says, "What can I do for you?" That's what he's like. If you wonder what's he like, this is what he's like. It should build our faith. It should draw us in. And I believe this is the thing that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church in Philippians, and he tells them to do exactly this. This is what he wrote. He told them, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you want a face, if you want flesh, you want to put flesh on that verse, then let this picture of this blind man presenting his request to Jesus be that picture. That's what it looks like. That's what Paul's inviting us into, that experience. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand in your situation. The Lord is passing by. He knows. Don't be anxious. Hear his invitation to you as well. It's not because he doesn't know the need. It's because he knows our need exactly. Our need is not ultimately the thing that we're presenting. Our need is to know that we're with our God. That he knows us. That he welcomes us. That we can have a relationship with him. That's what this question is about. And in the face of suffering and pain in this life, of uncertainty and doubt, of loss and grief, experience that this week, of sin and struggles, what a gift it is to know that there's a Savior who invites us to come to him with our very, very specific requests, big or small. Just like this beggar who pleads, "Lord, here's my request. Let me recover my sight. That's what I need." And look at Jesus' reply in verse 42. And Jesus says to him, "Recover your sight." Why? "Your faith has made you well." Notice the double pronouncement that's being made in this verse. The man asked for sight, but that's not all Jesus does. He could say the first part, "Recover your sight," and that would be it, right? That's what the guy asked for. So why does he go on and then say, "Your faith has made you well"? Well, Luke, just to be clear, it's a clever double use. He uses a term in the original. The "well" there could be used to mean physical healing, or it could be used to mean spiritual healing. I believe Jesus is referencing both, and I think that's why Luke uses that term. He says there's physical healing, which we absolutely should be praying for and requesting for. There's also a spiritual healing, which we should be pleading for all the more. I remember a good friend of mine, he's in pastoral ministry as well. He shared a testimony with me recently about a trip he took overseas 2 years ago now. He went to Asia. He was there to serve a group of local churches that was led by a local pastor. At the end of one of the services, a lady came forward and asked for prayer. She had lost her hearing. And she asked for prayer, and they prayed for her to be healed at the end of that service. And the Lord opened that ear, and she was able to hear again. And they're rejoicing. Obviously, everybody on the mission team is just high-fiving and bouncing off the walls. And they should be. It was an immediate, obvious answer to prayer. And they were so excited about this physical healing. But then my pastor friend detailed a few days later, they're sharing the gospel with a local man who came from a very different religious background, the kind that normally has no interest in Christianity. And at the end of that presentation, this man ended up being converted. and professing his faith in Jesus. And at that moment, the local pastor, the man who'd been with him, is leading this local network of churches. It was his turn to be bouncing off the walls. He had seen physical healings, and he knew that was great, but he knew this was healing in its greatest sense, the kind which God alone does in a human heart. And as much joy as there must have been for this man in recovering his sight, it's hard to imagine anything could make this miracle pale. And yet these words at the end of the verse even make the miracle pale. He says, "Your faith has made you well." And notice again, there's an explicit connection here between... Luke is just driving this home. There's an explicit connection. And Luke is driving it home because Jesus is driving it home. There's an explicit connection between faith and mercy. Faith and mercy. It certainly wasn't this man's merits. It wasn't his status that earned him a hearing. No, it was his faith. It was his trust. That was the means that God used to connect him to Jesus, the only source of true healing. That was the means that God... And so it is with us today. That's why we are saved through faith. All the Christian life, any healing, any progress, any advance in mission, it's all done by faith. Indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please God, no matter how much effort we put into it. We are trusting God. We are saved through faith, not as if faith is in itself just this mysterious thing out there. No, faith saves because it brings us to the Savior. That's why it saves. That's how it saves. It brings us to the one who hears. And so that means prayer is the ultimate tangible expression that we truly believe. Prayer is the ultimate tangible expression. If you want to, what does faith sound like? It sounds like this man. It sounds like prayer. And since that's the case, it's sobering to think the reverse must equally be true. The greatest expression of unbelief there is prayerlessness. It's a good warning for me. The greatest expression of unbelief there is prayerlessness. Going through a biography of Ulysses S. Grant recently, and there was a section the other day that was towards the end of his life. And he's battling late stages of cancer. And there's a quote from one of his sons talking about the state of his dad's soul. And I think he meant it. I truly think his son meant it to be a positive take on where his dad stood with the Lord. But I remember as I heard the quote, just being struck by how damning a quote it actually was. It was a simple one. This is what he said. "My father is a good Christian, but he's not really a praying man." And I remember thinking, is there such a thing? And Lord, I had to stop and pray right then. Lord, may my children, as I finish the journey that I'm on, may my children never say that about me. My dad, he was a good Christian man, but he wasn't a praying man. Prayerlessness is the antithesis of true faith. And in the ultimate evaluation, if we want to know how we're doing spiritually, we want to evaluate how we're doing spiritually, prayerlessness is one of the most accurate pointers as to where our hope truly lies. Because prayer is the very means of connecting us with Jesus. It's the very source. When you talk about, you know, John 15, he's the vine. Well, where's the connection point? It's in prayer. Jesus is the source of everything. Apart from him, we can do nothing, and we must never forget that. And prayer is the place where we don't forget that. And certainly, that was how this man, he encountered Jesus, the source of his everything. Look at that wonderful last verse with me, verse 43. He says, "And immediately he recovers his sight, follows him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, they give praise to God." It's an amazing turn of events. This man goes from blind to seeing, from sitting to following, from begging to glorifying. And even those who had rebuked this man just a few moments earlier are now turning around and amazed. They're left silent at what they've just witnessed. They're not silent. They're having to praise God for what they've just witnessed. They've seen that this is an act of God in their midst. This is no man. And so it's a feel-good story in every sense of the word. And yet it's not enough for us to leave this scene only watching the crowd give praise to God. It's not enough. We're meant to be joining in with their chorus. That's what Luke is inviting us into, for us too, to be giving praise to God. Because you see, when Jesus asked this poor man, "What can I do for you?" Jesus was the only one there who truly grasped the price and the wonder of such a question. The price and the wonder of such a question. On the surface, seems like a normal response to ask something like that. But a holy God, who is holy beyond anything we can imagine, stopping to ask treasonous rebels, "What can I do for you?" That's anything but normal. That is anything but normal. Listen, prayer is the last thing we can assume. Prayer is the last thing in the universe we can assume. That we can approach God Himself. Yet now we're invited in to bring our very requests and to cast our burdens. Why is that? How is that? And it reminds us again how glorious is God's certain reply of mercy towards us in Jesus. If you wonder if God is merciful towards you, even in praying, it's that He invites you to pray. You know He's merciful towards you. Even if you don't see, you know He's merciful towards you. How glorious is God's reply of mercy towards sinners like us in Jesus Christ. He sent Him to bring us near. Why is it that we can be heard in our desperate moments? Is it not because Jesus' desperate pleas from the cross were not answered? Why is it that we are welcomed into God's presence? Is it not only because the Son of David chose to be shut out in utter darkness? Why do we have any hope for healing and restoration? Is it not because there was a suffering servant who took our stripes and bore our griefs? Listen, Jesus knew what it was going to cost for Him to answer this request. And He asked it anyway. The access that we have to God is a costly access. It's a costly access. And the only way that we don't take it for granted is to come. The only way to not snub it is to come in prayer. To be like this man by faith. And keep coming. Knowing that we are being heard. Listen. Why should we be content to sit begging by the world-side roads? Content with what they can offer us. Trying to scrounge and piece it together. Why would we settle there when the Savior is passing by? Listen, is He not worthy of us crying out to? As we face what's already starting out to be another year of uncertainty, insecurity, as we walk through the griefs and sorrows fresh from just this past week, as we see the depths of our brokenness and the beauty of what Christ has done, then let us, by faith, daily be bringing our specific needs, our specific requests to Him too. Let the Sunday gatherings, times at home, the drive to work, time in the classroom, let those moments be temples of prayer. There's a moment to be heard that we know that God is hearing us. So brothers and sisters, the curtain that has kept us at a distance has been torn in two. We live in an era of those who have been brought near, truly access to God. So let us be praying like those who have it. taking advantage of that. Young people, there are so many distractions. I get it. There's so many distractions that are part of your everyday life. Number one is your phone. Don't let that stop you from praying. Married couples, as we walk through trials and challenges of marriage, as we seek to live out the gospel towards one another, that's what we're called to do. It's a staggering calling. Shouldn't we be on our knees together seeking the grace to do that? Parents and grandparents, yes, kids need a roof over their heads. They need food. They need an education. Absolutely. Absolutely. But don't our kids need our prayers more than anything else? Above all worldly goods, above all worldly goals, they need our praying. As we watch scenes unfold, how we watched unfold on the news this past week, the world doesn't need more social media posts. It needs more prayer. To all of us, reminded again how fragile life is and how quickly eternity comes, shouldn't our prayers be all the more urgent as we see that horizon coming? The knowledge of God is meant to produce fervency in our midst. So let us pray. Let us pray over big things and small things. Let us pray for long stretches and on the way. Let us pray when everything seems to be going well. Let us pray through tears. Let us pray when we feel like it. Let's pray when there's obstacles in the way. Let's pour out and let's rejoice. Let us pray alone and let us pray together. But above all, church, let us pray. Why should the bride not know her groom? And will our Savior not hear and answer our cries? And has He not invited us to come do exactly that? This is what He's like. This is who He is. And one day soon we will be standing on the shores of glory in awe, rehearsing alongside the psalmist. This was his testimony. The psalmist wrote, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And whiplash won't even begin to do it justice. It's the kind of thing that happens when Jesus comes to town. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for so many revelations of what You're like to us. Lord, we thank You that You recorded. You have this recorded, this scene recorded. It seems like a small scene, insignificant. And yet, Lord, what does it reveal about Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy towards us? How much it invites us in. How much it builds our faith. How much it allows us to pour out, to take where we don't know where to go with the burdens of this life. And Lord, it invites us to bring them to You. Confident, knowing that we're heard, because You are a merciful and a good God. So Lord, I pray that You would build our faith. Lord, I pray that You would build our faith in such a way that we're daily. It's just a priority. We would be growing in prayer, growing in our fervency, growing in what we pray about. Lord, just growing in this area of prayer. Lord, may You be glorified. Lord, as we look to the future and we see how You're going to answer those things that we bring to You, where it will be a joy, it will be our delight to see all the ways that You are going to answer, You're going to respond, You're going to show Yourself mighty and glorious, rich in mercy. Lord, we look to those outside of the church. We look to those around us that we encounter on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be calling out and asking for them. Asking for, Lord, You to open their eyes, to draw them in so that they see Your glory and Your goodness. Lord, I pray there would be many, many testimonies of Your saving grace in this church. People born again because they encountered Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for each one here, Lord, that we would persevere in prayer. In 2021, help us all to be growing, praying, individually praying with one another, praying as Your church, calling out to You, Lord. May You be honored in that. In Jesus' holy name we pray. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.